And, such a critical point, how much theology today is based on the premise that the potter does not have power over the clay, that God is the potter, doesn't have the power, that he has limited himself. We pointed out that much of human history has been, in effect, a principled determination to demote God off of his throne so that we can be on our free will throne. Now, it's no mystery that I don't teach the doctrine of free will. I teach the doctrine of self-will, which is scriptural, that people act according to their nature. Self-will is a term used by Peter in one of his epistles, and that we are self-willed. But there's a huge difference between free will and self-will. A will that is free can choose to do the good. A will that is free can choose to do the good. And again, a free will can choose to do the good. Why did I repeat that three times? Because no one can do the good. If you are free, you could choose to do the good, but you can't. Can the leper change its spots? No. Can a man bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean thing? The scriptures say absolutely not. Cannot be done. So, this notion that elevates man over God is the destruction of the Potter Power bumper sticker. But I proclaim Potter Power. That the potter does have power over the clay to make of one lump something glorious and another lump something ignoble. We're going to go into that today because today's message Honduras. His next book is just the right stuff. I'm quoting from Paul, and I don't think Paul.
We need to talk about him too. There's 31 million.
Yes, there are. We're going to be. I think Christians have gotten themselves in something of a sticky wicket, because when people like C.S. Lewis writes his space trilogy, The Chronicles of Narnia, and Tolkien goes a little farther, slightly into the secular area with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, quartets, and the works of other Christian fictional people, we kind of move some boundaries in the process. And the appeal of moving the boundaries is to get more people to see the implications of the faith. And in C.S. Lewis's case, it was all allegory. He invested it with a bunch of his own views, which are not Calvinistic by any stretch. And this is even more the case with Tolkien. I'm interested in writing a great story necessarily than any Christian morality that uses it. So once you have a continuum or a spectrum, where do you draw the line? There's always a slippery slope problem. I think Christians basically are cashing on slippery slope problem because there is sorcery and several of these other quasi-Christian or partial Christian things, Tolkien being our biggest problem in this area. Because if we say Lord of the Rings will be fine to watch, I would dare say that there is as much sorcery going on with Gandalf as there is with any of the teachers of Hogwarts School, I guess it's called. So, where do we stand? I think we've compromised ourselves, and therefore we don't have a standard. In fact, Christians have not formulated a standard. Why have Christians not formulated a standard? Because they're doing too many back skirmishes away from the main war, because we've essentially narrowed the faith down to the space between your ears, in effect known as pietism in church history, which is just to focus on this, forget the culture. Culture's going to hell in a handbasket anyway, so, yeah. And in fact, nowadays it's taught that if you talk about Christianizing culture or being salt on the earth, you've politicized the gospel or something horrible like that and taken a New Testament rule that was never intended. I'd like you to ask those people, why do you think John the Baptist got his head cut off? He made an objection based on someone there and his brother's wife. That came off as a political thing. He challenged his authority on many, many levels. Church will not be muzzled, but the church can muzzle itself effectively. I think that can be done, and now we have to pick up the pieces. So I think there's a fundamental problem way before we get to the existence of Harry Potter. Harry Potter movies and books are symptomatic of a gigantic vacuum created by the Christians on creating appropriate, exciting fiction. Why is that the case? Because the Bible is so full of fantastic drama because it shows the clash between good and evil. And drama only exists when you have two in collision. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about the powers and principalities being able to see the attributes of God on display in human history, that it would be set forth as a gigantic, Paul uses the word a theatron, a theater, a spectacle. We translate the Bible that we are a spectacle to all men, a theatron, a theater to all men. There is a gigantic theater in history in which everything is playing that the angels can observe. And that's why they say some of these things angels would love to look into and can't understand, like the redemption, that God would see fit to love you or me, because we're so unfit objects of his love, and yet he died for us and not for the angels. So there's tremendous power implied in human history and in the drama of the scriptures that could be extended into new fictional forms that would be very exciting and God-honoring, and we didn't pick up the ball. So it's no wonder that the secularists seeing the market went their own way with it. That's all I'm going to say, because we have so much to go through on our main lesson. I don't want to. Maybe we can do this. Ernie will bring something to your attention in the last 5 minutes of our meeting here. I'm going to cut off 5 minutes early, and the presiding elder over this ministry will have some words for us. Okay. We're talking about, this week, the volitional attributes of God, the attributes of God that relate to his will. There's basically two, his will and power. In the case of God, power is omnipotence. They are communicable attributes because will and power are things that people have, except in finite form. We all have a will, and we all have power to a limited extent. Even if it's something that's mundane as power to pick your own nose, you got it. Don't share it with me, though, but it's yours. Your power. That's communicable in that case. Now, God's power is infinite, and the problem is most people will not accept the fact. It's actually at the point of the volitional attributes of God that most of the conflict in Christendom has occurred. Now, I'm going to go over this in more detail, but a little background doesn't hurt if you haven't been through this. God, the Creator, creates a derivative creature, man. The temptation in the will in the garden is that man can become like God. That distinction can be erased, and that man can now be a first cause. That's the whole point. You become gods, determining for yourselves what's good and evil, and all you can do for yourself. You can be up on that level. So this creature-creator distinction is erased. And have a historical flow here. If you head over to Isaiah, the analysis will get into it in some more detail. So there's God, and then there's man. And in the imagery in Isaiah 10, related to the king of Assyria specifically, is that this correlates to wood, and this correlates to that which is not wood. And then again, from another point in Isaiah, man, and not man, where not man is God. You think that I am man, whereas I am not man. There's a distinction, this gigantic gap between the Creator and the creature, the creation, is in view here. However, the Assyrian king in Isaiah 10 believes that he, though he is wood, is not wood. That's exactly the rendering in the text. And that man is not man. Essentially, that man is God. Man's in the driver's seat, and it has to do with the area of human volition, of human action, of human will, of human determination of events. This trend in history, in acknowledging the gap between man and God, and that God is the first cause, went through Augustine in the 5th century, Hippo Africa, and Pelagius, who had a roaring debate. Pelagius was a British monk who held to basically the inherent goodness of man. Augustine held to the inherent depravity of man, our tendency to do everything evil and wicked, and it's only God restraining us that we weren't more wicked than we are. Now, Pelagius was ruled out of court back then in the 5th century, and Augustinianism ruled for about 1,000 years, though inconsistently. He because not everyone followed it. There's always this creeping idea about man having some authority, some will on his own, that it trumped God through. Until the Reformation, when it was Calvin, and Luther for that matter, versus Arminius. By the way, also you put John Knox, the founder of Presbyterianism, into this category. James or Jacob Arminius, depending on whether you want to Hellenize the name, basically said, well, we couldn't get this off the ground, so what if we kind of melded the two together and we came up with something technically known as semi-Pelagianism, took out some of the most obviously heretical things, and then repackaged it into what's now known as Arminianism, which is a contrasting system to Calvinism. And the form it took was five protests or remonstrants or statements that were given to the Council of Dort in the 1600s. And those five points of the remonstrants ended up being responded to by Calvinistic members of the Dutch scenario, the church at large, and responded to each of the five, which meant that the thing that existed first really were the 5 points of Arminianism, to which the 5 points of Calvinism were answers. So Calvinism was really forced to articulate. It ended up articulating itself into 5 points, not by design, but because of a battle and a debate on one that was set in motion by people who were willing to promote God in order to get free will back into the picture. The resulting fruit in our current century, and since this time, are things like a doctrine of the age of accountability, which, by the way, is not a scrap of evidence for in Scripture. It does not exist. We spoke yesterday or last week about the Scriptures that speak of people lying from the womb, being sinners from conception, God's wrath resting upon them before they're born. It wouldn't be the case if there was an age of accountability. In fact, if there is an age of accountability, it would be the day of conception. But certainly not something mystical date between 8 or 12 years old or something like that that is commonly imagined. This is purely, and you have to go here if you start there. You have to go to something you can't find in Scripture because you really couldn't find this in Scripture. And that's why you end up over here. Some of the four spiritual laws are in the same category. They really reflect Arminian's position. But from the point of view of Calvin and my contention in Scripture, some of them fall apart grievously, in fact, misleading people who use those four spiritual laws. The appeal is they work. But remember, no lies of the truth, Scripture tells us, 1 John. So the fact that they work is irrelevant because you're not allowed to use a falsehood in order to get God's kingdom pushed forward. That you call on the carpet for it. So this pragmatic approach gets you nowhere with God. In fact, we have accountability groups like Promise Keepers. They essentially have to substitute for the Holy Spirit in terms of oversight. Scripture assigns the Holy Spirit the job of sanctifying Christians, not other Christians to sanctify Christians. But once you remove the fifth point of the Calvinism, which is the fourth point, is really the efficacious call of the Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, once that's discounted, is not powerful, then you need to include human psychological factors to browbeat your fellow Christian in line, as opposed to letting the Holy Spirit do the job which he was assigned to do, which is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Not Promise Keepers to convict the fellow Christian of it, but the Holy Spirit to do that. Once you step in the way of the Holy Spirit, you've discounted his function in your life. And so now you have only human resources as a corrective to your conduct, as opposed to a superhuman one. Is that a good trade? I think it's been a bad trade, all in the interest of promoting the doctrine of free will, which is not scriptural and stuff. So I tell you that sometimes you can know a tree by its fruit. And this isn't getting us very far. But only thing this I liked about Promise Keepers is Bob, the National Organization of Women. That was okay in my book. But apart from that, from a biblical point of view, they well-intentioned, yes, but biblical, serious problems. There are some published Calvinistic critiques. David Hagopian is a good one. If you want to go on the web and track it down.
Stressing, isn't it?
Yeah, it makes you wonder what's in the bin.
Yeah, it's definitely the right one. We'll dry erase the wood. Just turn with me to Ephesians 1. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures relatively quickly. And if there's any tape that would be wise to get a copy of from the library, it might be today's, because it's going to be more packed than usual. More packed than usual, and that's scary, isn't it? Well, verse 9 of Ephesians 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Where was the purpose for what God was doing? Was it elsewhere than himself, or was it in himself? Source of God's will in everything he does is not a reaction to the actions of his creatures. It is in himself. His decree is internal to himself. It is not dependent on something else. The whole point of view of the Arminian system is that God reacts, essentially, throughout history continually to the conduct of his creatures, as opposed to acting or purposing things in himself. He says, the mystery of his will, and we're talking about his will today, the volitional attributes, according to his good pleasure, not according to the actions of his creature, which he reacts to, but according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's now, at the time of writing of Ephesians, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And of course, the big proof text for Calvinism here, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, some people say, well, this only applies to the things that he works on. But it says that he does work all things. That means, and that's just the Greek word panta, everything. All things that happen are purposed according to the counsel of his own will, not according to a reaction to other things or dependent. It's dependent on nothing except his own unaffected, unconditioned, contingent will. It's not a reaction to something else. It's not dependent on man. Man depends on God. God doesn't depend on man. The Arminian system in verse 7 makes God dependent on man for a lot of things, including saving other people. That's why there's such an emphasis on evangelism and your part to play. That person's going to hell unless you preach to him. And if you fail to preach to him, he's definitely going to go to hell, and that's your fault. Not as if it were the other fellow's fault. Now, there are verses in Scripture that say that if you fail to warn a brother of his sin, then this is Ezekiel 3rd chapter, 16th verse. to that effect, that person's blood would be on your head because you failed to warn them. And that's not a big mystery in Ezekiel, because he's simply commentating on Leviticus 19:17. Says, you will rebuke a brother. You will not hate him in his heart, but warn him about his sin so that it doesn't fall on your head. So it's provision from God's law. It's the verse right before the one that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, warning your brother of his sin is part of your loving of him. If you don't let him continue in his sin, at least he's got warning. Once he's warned, your hands are free because he's been warned. You only need to warn once. Scripture doesn't say you need to go after him. He's warning again. Single warning is sufficient in God's economy. You don't need to browbeat. Okay. Well, look at verse 19 here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Here's the notion of power again in his will, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So the same power that brought Christ back up from the dead, supernatural, works in us. It's present in us. And it works according to his purpose and the exceeding greatness of his power. So, if Paul has such a glowing report about the exceeding greatness of it, why would we want to demote it? So, of course, it's extremely limited. He doesn't impinge on our actions and can't, because if he did, we'd be robots. We'd be puppets. Well, you know, this notion that if we were simply following the will of God, that he decrees everything that happens, that makes us robots. That's very problematic, because Jesus, it says in Scripture, he said in his own testimony that he does everything whatsoever is according to the will of the Father. He obeys the will of the Father. That would make him the worst robot of all time. And if anyone thinking of the crucifixion, that Savior of ours on the tree, the blood and the thorn crushed down upon his holy brow, thinking of him as a mere robot, I defy you to try to put those two ideas together in your head. They don't fit. They can't fit. Colossians. An interesting idea. God is the author of so many things, including faith and repentance in us. He's the one who starts that rolling. He gives the impetus, the push, the pulse that causes that. Verse 3 of Colossians 1. We give thanks to God and to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, it's not clear here, but it occurs in English. It's clear in the Greek. And it's also clear in the Greek and Romans, where Paul is thanking God for the faith and love of the people. If the faith and love of the people were something that the people had generated on their own, it would have been inappropriate to thank God for the presence of it, because they would have been credited with having exercised faith. But in all these cases, God does not thank them for being faithful. He thanks Paul, thanks God. I think he says, basically he's taking credit where credit is due. Colossians 1:9. We looked at a rather extended passage here, up through verse 20. I'm reading in the King James, if that is any consolation, that doesn't match up with your sound, seeing in your Bibles. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of God's will, which is what this whole battle in history for 20 centuries has been about, is something that Paul prayed that we'd have, that we would have an accurate knowledge of God's will. And yet, we don't have it yet. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Here's one of the effects of knowing God's will properly. That is, between determination that you're going to be a Calvinist, or an Adventist, that you're going to follow George Whitfield, or follow John Wesley, cut the same thing down the line back to the Lord, and follow Mr. Spurgeon, that particular Baptist, CRB, that Baptist. There are different sides of the fence. You can, this particular debate can cut both ways in any denomination. There are Baptists who are Reformed and Calvinists, or even Presbyterians, believe it or not, who fold over to this side, though our heritage was here. But we can fall away from the heritage very easily, which are slippery slopes. Because it takes endurance to live with sound doctrine. It's very clear to Paul's letter to Timothy. Having itching ears, they did not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is something to be endured. It takes a little stomach for it. It's tough, but it's worth getting it. It's meat. It's chew to chew on. It's not just a milk burger or something like that. Verse 11. Oh, sorry, I'm struck 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fruit comes from this. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. All this is credited to God, not to people. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he delivered us from the power of darkness. We didn't walk out of the dark into the light on our own steam. He delivered us out of it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We are created by him and for him. That's the distinction here between the creature and the creator. Everything apart from God is created, therefore is for him. Not something that he is for them. They are for him. Same thing. The Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So all things were made for God, not God for them. The priority is important. So verse 17, and is before all things, and in and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. On all things, God must have the preeminence. But this is so important that John the Baptist said, we must increase, we must increase. My ministry is not anywhere near as important. I mean, I'm usually sent out of the request on samples of this feet. I'm working for that. He must increase, I must increase. Christ must have the preeminence in all things. But you know, this particular doctrine does not put the preeminence with Christ. It intrinsically does not. It puts the preeminence on man. Irrevocably must prevail in all his things. And doesn't apologize for it. You basically say that Christ has emptied himself of some of his authority, and he basically puts himself into a straitjacket voluntarily, and this is the way God must deal with free creatures, and thus becomes. So we say he doesn't really have the preeminence, because he had the preeminence in all things. Every single thing, Christ was first and preeminent, meaning before, and the cause of, the source of, we have a problem. In their view, they have a problem. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the reconciling of everything to Christ is not only mentioned in the famous passage in verse 5, 17, 18, which we'll talk about in a second, but Colossians teaches the same argument, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Let them thus reconcile the world with her. Remember, the Ephesians 5, 17, 18 is, we are ministers of reconciliation. If God was speaking through us, using us to set in motion the reconciliation of the entire world to himself. The reconciliation of the entire world, of all things, in heaven or under the heavens, is taught repeatedly in Scripture. It's in Ephesians, gathering all things together in Christ. It's here in Colossians, it's in Corinthians. It's astonishing to me that for some reason such a clearly revealed doctrine, which you can find probably over 500 examples of in the New Testament alone, is essentially not taught. Just not taught. Final point on this, I'm not going to go into the 1 Corinthians 5:17-20 passage, except to say this. If God wants the air outside to be warm, he can do it two ways. He can, by a sovereign act, directly with his finger, make it warm. Or he can appoint the sun to cast its rays onto the earth that the air might be warmed. Now, in either case, God is the cause of the warmth, but he can elect to use another thing. Now, if God sets in motion, here's a cause, here's an effect. Man is an effect, the creative act of God. But the same token, man himself is a cause of other effects. So this means that God sets in motion as the first cause, secondary causes, other causes. But he's always the first cause. He's also the ultimate governor of the universe. So this is the reason I'm saying. The reconciliation of the world, 2 Corinthians 5, 17-20, is something that is achieved not directly by God, but he says, as if he was working through us, Paul says, using us as the ministers of reconciliation, because he elected to choose the folly of preaching the crucifixion to confound the wisdom of his word. It all fits together a little faster. Now, Daniel 4:35 is also a key proof text concerning God and his power. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? This talks about the absolute preeminence of the governorship of God over everything. He does whatsoever he pleases in heaven and earth, and no one stay his hand, because no one can stop him or say, what are you doing? Now, that last point is very interesting, because the Arminian says, what are you doing? What are you doing to my freedom? But scriptures say, no. In fact, Paul in Romans 9 does nothing if not attack the questioner. It's inherently insubordinate and attacking nothing less than the foundation of the throne of God himself. Job 33, verse 13. And this may be different in the NIV. This one, the book of Job is the Hebrew text of it. Just seems to lend itself to all sorts of emendations. Job 33:13 reads, King James, "Why dost thou strive against him, that is God? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." He does not have to give account for anything that he does. If he did, he'd be accountable to us. Of course, that's a problem. We're not even barely accountable to each other, let alone to him, even though we ought to be. But he certainly is not accountable to us. He does not have to give account for any of this. Think a little bit about the episode where the rich young man runs up to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10. And Jesus says, how hardly can worry about riches enter the kingdom of heaven? And astonished, he said, disciples. Then the second time he repeated it, he says, no, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And he says, he was greatly astonished. From astonishment to great astonishment. I mean, they're already shocked at the first comment. There are lots of rich men who get into heaven. Well, Solomon, I'm sure, he's rich. Abraham was rich. I mean, that's a problem. And then Jesus, not only, instead of mollifying this rather stark, shocking statement, compounds it, says it's impossible, essentially. Because you're not going to get any camels through the eye of a needle unless you emulsify them and liquefy the camel. Liquid camel. It's the only way to get it through. And that's not what was in view. It wasn't some theoretical thing. It was a solid camel squeezed through the eye of a needle. And everyone knew it meant it is impossible. And that's why they were greatly astonished. He said, how can any be saved then? And what was Jesus' comment? He actually, third time, compounds it again. With men, it is impossible to be saved. With men, it is impossible. We don't grasp that. We don't understand that. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Therefore, this is really telling us, and I've said it so many times, so many lessons, that God operates in the sphere of what is humanly impossible. When I preach things on prophecy that shock you, you say, how is that possible? You're missing the biggest part of the equation. God is the one I would say is doing this. In fact, God revealed he's doing this. So the shock that we have constitutes staggering at the promises of God. In other words, when we're not following Abraham's footsteps, he says he staggered not at the promises. He didn't consider his own body or Sarah being 90 plus years old when confronting pregnancy on the way. Sounds good to me. It was okay with him. He did not stagger the promise. We read things in the Word of Scripture and say that's impossible to believe. It's too hard to believe this thing. Now, Lindsay's even said this about some of the things that my position is. No self-respecting Christian would believe that. It's just impossible to believe in a world full of nuclear weapons and things like that. All right, fine. So the newspaper trumps Scripture. I understand Mr. Lindsay's position. Weak faith. What is faith? Faith is the hope in things not seen. He's walking by sight, not by faith. We as Christians should have been alerted to this. I mean, we don't have a problem with being saved by the blood of Christ, and that's pretty astonishing. Why should it be impossible that salvation should extend so far, much farther than we would have imagined? But it was God's purpose to unite all things in Christ. So, actually, this brings a little tidbit here. Augustine and Pelagius arguing. Pelagius asked the question, is it possible that a man could live a perfect sin-free life? Now, it's his contention that that's possible, because that's his whole case. It's possible to be perfect. In fact, Pelagius is the father of what's known as perfectionism, which clobbered us in the 18th and 19th centuries, still with us in this century. Finney is one of the most, Charles G. Finney, one of the strongest proponents of perfectionism. And so, Augustine should have said, he would think, no, it's not possible for a human being to live a sin-free life. Because he would then be at least contradicting his opponent. But guess what he had to say? He had to quote Matthew 10:34 and say, you know something? I hold to a sovereign God. And though I hold to the Calvinist position here, with God all things are possible. I'm compelled to accept the possibility of this if God wishes it. So yes, it's possible. God is possible. However, I don't believe there'll ever be any example of that in history, because the rest of the real word of God in Scripture says that we won't find it. But is it raw possible? Yeah, it has to be raw possible. Because if I said it's impossible, I've now set a limit to what's possible for God. And Augustine knew, if I follow this trap in debate, I'm in trouble. Because he'll know I'll have limited God in the process of defending my own position. And God's more important to defend than my position. The position will defend itself because it's God's position. So I'm going to go first and defend God's character and his power, and then worry about the debate later. He made the right move. What shocks Calvinists today, because they wanted to say Pelagius was wrong about that. But Augustine knew better. And Calvin said Augustine was right. So even though we teach inherently that all sin, we say, but God, if you desired it, would have prevented it. Because he certainly couldn't keep the elect angels from falling. So it wouldn't have been a big stretch for God to keep a man from falling if he elected him. But we are all born in the image of our father Adam as a sinner. John 1:13, Gospel of John, chapter 1:13. He speaks about those who received him, that he gave the power. Notice verse 12, I'm not even at the verse I want yet. He says, he gave them power to become the sons of God. He enabled it to happen, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. See that? The will of the flesh, that is, a human being, is not any part to do with it. They were born or the will of man, but of God. They're born not of anything other than the will of God. Not the will of the flesh, the will of man. That had nothing to do with the second birth. Capiche? Nothing. Not born of these things. All right, the verse that we wanted to get into, which I'll explain up here, at Isaiah 10, 10th chapter. We'll start at verse... That's probably the air conditioning. It's nailing it. I don't think the water would help, but thanks for the offer. Verse 5 of Isaiah 10. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. He says the Assyrian is the rod of his anger, and the staff in the hand of the Assyrian is God's indignation. God has appointed these pagans, these Gentiles, to come against Israel and chastise them. It says, verse 6, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The problem comes in verse 12 and 13. Wherefore shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. What's being criticized here? Attention. The stout heart, not heartiness, and the high look. Literal is high, and it makes more sense in English to be shifted to haughty. What's a high look? He's looking up, or he's looking down from on high, a haughty look. But how is this explained? What exactly constitutes stout-heartedness and a high look? The next verse says, for he saith, it's because of something he's saying that is evidence of stout-heartedness. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. This is the end of the Assyrian's boast. The boast of the Assyrian is, by my hand have I done all these things. Me. Numero uno, free will. And what does God say in the critical verse in the entire chapter, verse 15? Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. It's not wood doctrine we're talking about. What is being spoken about there? Saw and an axe. now you're praying that the Holy Spirit
really sanctifies. Good. Got everyone's attention. I love these audiovisual aids. Okay, here's the doctrine, right? The Assyrian is no more than an axe. In other words, God to Assyrian king is as human being to axe. I wield the axe. Now, the point of the stout-heartedness is that he claims to have done all these things himself. And you know what God says that is? It's as if the axe was handling me and making me cut through wood. Sounds silly, right? But that's the point. Look at the sarcasm in the 15th verse. As if the axe, the big thing that made of wood, thinks it's not wood, thinks it's human. It's up on the level of the person that's wielding it. And the same thing with the saw. By the way, why were two different symbols chosen? Because it shows that God individually chooses different instruments for different things. The saw does one thing, Max does another. God fits every single human being so that the handle is one that he can grip with his, and we're all in his grip. Every one of us are in the grip of God. You're irrevocably saved or unsaved in God's grip. It's the reason that we find that puppetry or robotics is we have too small a view of God. Because we figure, well, this is just an inert thing, and I'm a creature with a human brain that people, even secularists like Carl Sagan, says the most complicated construction in the universe. How much more man to God? Because God's infinite. Why should that bother us that we're derivative and secondary to something that's infinite? How haughty and stout-hearted to think that we have some claim and authority over an infinite God. It doesn't make any sense to me that dust would rail against its maker like that. So we are like the axe that thinks it's a person. And Arminianism glorifies the boast of the axe. The axe is more than the axe. In fact, it's not more. It's as if it were God. It's as if it's one wielding it. And this is the term stout-heartedness. Arminianism is stout God's, or the stout words of Israel or the church against its own God. Because it demotes God in the process. It says, we shake God. God doesn't shake us. We hew with God. He doesn't hew with us. We miss the boat. We should pay closer attention. God never creatures. And now every creature who created for a purpose. He says, I have raised him up to lay waste ruinous cities into heaps. Yet purpose, raising the Assyrian up as a fierce avenger of his own wrath against his people. God always brings evil nations up to chastise his own hypocritical people. You can sweat if I bring our shotgun in. Yeah, that's big. Free will basically makes man not man. That is God. Judges 7. I love this passage. There's humor in it. There's Calvinism in it. I don't usually equate Calvinism with humor, but they occur together. It's Judges 7, verse 1 and 2. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. A fascinating comment. The army is too large for me to deliver the army into any enemy's army. And why is this? Lest Israel vaunt themselves. Here we go again. Vaunting of self. Lest Israel, here's the reason I can't give you the victory under the current circumstances. Because you will take the credit. You'll say we didn't. It was numbers. We had superior numbers, and that got us the battle. By the way, superior numbers doesn't normally win a battle. Stonewall Jackson won actually every single victory, even the one in which he was injured, mortally wounded by one of his own men. every single battle he won, usually with 1-5 odds. There was 5 Northern Union Army men for every one of his own, and he won the battle of Sclerus, but he got his weapons the same as he. By the way, interesting story. Where was he sending all his pay during one of these great battles? He was sending his pay back to fund the Sunday school, which was teaching black children to read, which is against the law in Virginia. He was actually violating the law because he felt the word of God was too important to not give his own black people's plantation benefit of it. So there were beneficent slave owners who did amazing things. So he was a hero of the faith, whether he was a Southerner or not. I'm not a Reconstructed Southerner, I'm from California, so I have no stake in that battle, no dog in that hunt, as they say. I'd like to say we should always give a true account of an individual's full character. All right, back to this battle here. Too many, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And we know the story about, let's go down here, and cut it this many, still too many, okay, now go drink, and people are drinking like a dog, okay, now we got a small enough number, I can work with these folks. But God, here's the interesting thing. Now that we reduce it from a huge army to a piddling little troop that has no hope in heaven or earth of defeating the Midianites, would the fact that the victory would have been God's have been any different regardless of the number? That's the whole point. God had to force them to see that he gets the victory. And the only way he can compel them to believe it was to reduce the numbers. He said, you're not going to accept the fact that all victory is of me, that I'm the author of it. You believe it's you. And the only way to dislodge this vaunting of self, this stout-heartedness, this high look, this free willism, this dethroning of God and enthronement of man, is to force us to the conclusion that there's no other conclusion but that God rules in the affairs of man. And it had nothing to do with numerical strength or number, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, as it were. They had to admit that the victory came from God. They had to be forced to admit it, but they wouldn't admit it on their own. They had no interest in it. And if you're not forced to admit it, if you're not forced to admit it, you'll exalt yourself against God. And that's a testimony against us. Proverbs 21:1 always tells us, you don't have to turn there, it's a famous verse, king's heart is in God's hands. The king's heart is not in the king's own hands. It's in God's hands. By the way, it's so funny, because we usually say, yeah, well, the king's under God's control, but I'm not. As if you will have more freedom than the king. And he's just in the misfortune of being king. Now God's got his heart in his hand. But I'm a free-willing spirit. I'm really fine. Basically, pride. These are all elements of pride. Start heartedness, high love, wanting yourself. Pride leads to free-will theology and Arminianism. Humility leads to Calvinism. People are Calvinists when they pray. When you get down on your knees, you don't act like this. You act like a Calvinist. A Calvinist is the person who retains his prayerful attitude when he gets up off his knees. He still feels he's dependent on God for everything. Okay, apart from the boastful pride, what's really happening here is a total inversion, because the axe controls the man. The agent becomes the instrument, and the instrument becomes the agent. That's why God dealt with it very firmly with Assyria and very graciously with Gideon. So now this just cuts the size of your army down, so we don't have this problem that I had with the Assyrians down the line. So if we have a choice between the world with 5.3 billion people and their will, or wills, versus the will of just one Jesus, which will prevail? What does it matter what 5.3 billion wills do, say, think?
There's nothing and less than nothing. What does dust of the balance mean? It's the part stuff that when it falls on the balance, the plates don't even move. You put this on the scale against that, the scale drops all the way down here. That thing doesn't even count. Does not count. Dust of the balance. Nothing as less than nothing. He esteems it as nothing. He laughs at it. And why do we think that's important to factor into the equation? Because it's not in God's equation. God doesn't invite us to factor it into the equation. He gives us responsibilities, but he doesn't say their will means anything to him, apart from it coinciding with his will, in which case it's blessed. And when it doesn't coincide with his will, then they strive against each other. And in the test of strength, God wins. Or he's not God. You can defeat God, he's not God. Whose will shall be done? thy will be done. Government is on his shoulders. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. We talk about power and will. We're talking about government. Isaiah 9:7 reads, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The government does rest on Christ's shoulder. That's where it rightly belongs. He's the only one who can bear that burden of governing the entire world. And says, now the increase of his government, that is the actual objective reality on the earth, and of peace, there shall be no end. His government increases and increases and increases. And peace increases slowly and slowly without end. There shall be no end to its increase or its growth. That's a promise of the coming of his Son unto him. Unto us a Son is given, unto us a child is born. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And, moreover, the increase of his government and of peace, no end. Psalm 72 says the same thing. The abundance of peace shall endure until the moon be no more. God predestines, and man is responsible, and you cannot make God take account of this. And you cannot take account of this. Job 33, he does not give account. It's just both are taught in Scripture. They're not really self-contradictory. By the way, if you can choose God, as some people believe, then you can unchoose him. That's another corollary. Philippians 2:13 has always told us that he's in us both to will and to do. Our own will and our doing is subordinate to God, enabling us to do both. It's not otherwise. You have too small a God if you're the driver's seat. This brings back a question that we asked before. Is something right because God does it? Or does God do something because it's right? The short answer, you know, if you study this on Psalms, one I believe it is, first of the Psalm tapes, that God does not do something because it's right, but God is right because God does it. And you know something? Those are not just mild things. The presuppositions between those two positions, 180 degrees, you couldn't get any farther apart, because what is right, the definition of right, comes from God. The second you say that God does something because it's right, now you inverted it. Right is something that God has to submit to, as opposed to God being the source of the finder of right. He is its source. Otherwise, we turn right into an abstraction that's more ultimate than God. And therefore, he can be judged by that standard. And he already read it. He doesn't give account. We don't call him into court, though Arminianism invariably does. Calvinism says, no, man's called into court, not God. Do right? You can actually argue God's covenant. You can always pray God's covenantal character back to you. Let's hear that people rely on, since you see him as someone who can be relied on, that he's true to his own character and not like a man. Isaiah, we read, they, like man, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They're dealt treacherously. God does not deal treacherously. He's honest and true. He is true. We already studied that. God's will is derived from God and not independent. Look at Psalm 37. I'm not going to get through this lesson like I thought. I'm halfway through and I have only 15 minutes left. Psalm 37. We'll have to stretch it out till the next week. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So righteous men's steps are ordered by God, not by themselves. But you know something? Even evil acts are derivative from the nature of God's will. In Acts 2:22 following, the deliverance of Christ was by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God to deliver them into the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Jews. The most evil act in all history was determined by God. In fact, if you look at Acts 4, 27 and 28, let's turn there. Acts 4, 27 and 28. And it's interesting how it begins, this particular text. It starts, "For of a truth," which means for an absolute certainty, make no mistake about this. Don't think this is optional or a side doctrine that you can omit or have an opinion about. This is absolute certainty, apodictic truth, as the philosophers say. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel who were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Was it their hand and their counsel that did the determining, that did the acting? Yeah. Or God's hand and God's counsel? So if the most evil act in history, the crucifixion, the only innocent man who ever walked the face of the earth, was under God's absolute total control, and then he was to hurry that the righteous man's steps are ordered by God, what's the problem? Seems like everything in between would be covered. By the way, interesting, Jesus repeatedly said that the crucifixion was God's will. You know something? He couldn't crucify himself apart from silly, trivial things like how do you drive the hay and your nail into the last hand? You can't do it, right? The only way it could happen is if evil men were there to do it. It presupposed the existence and control of evil men to bring about God's will that the Son crucified for the sins. You try to treat that from an Arminian angle, you have nothing but nonsense. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Talks about Jesus being the head of the corner, which the builders disallowed. 1 Peter 2:8. "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Who appointed them to the stumbling? To stumble at the word of God, the Son. God appointed it. It irrevocably happened. They didn't make their own appointment in this respect. God made the appointment for them, and they kept it because God makes sure people keep the appointments God makes to them. Famous things, you have an appointment with death, you have an appointment with Christ, after death, or his appointments that you have. We also talked about Jude 4 last week, so we'll skip it. Those were ordained from before of old. Now the phrase before of old means from eternity, in ancient days, to this condemnation. They were ordained basically to be left in their sins. God's grace did not come to free them of them. Since it's from, they're ordained from eternity, from days of old, it couldn't be that you determined it because you weren't around in eternity. Which of us were, to my knowledge, conceived and born in the 20th century. All right, here's an interesting one. I like this one. Revelation, we're not too far from that. 17, verse 15 through 17. "And he," the angel, "saith unto me, John, the waters which thou saw, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, he shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Notice, God puts it in their heart to fulfill his will and to give the kingdom unto the beast. Now, actually, this is a very fascinating verse because it says, among other things, that these 10 nations, which for an hour, which means for a brief span of time in God's creature, give their authority to the beast, turn around and destroy the beast. They hate and end up desolating and burning the whore that is battling false religion with fire. Great Puritan expositor John Owen points out that this verse 16 is predicting the Christianization of the world, if one would pay close attention to what's being said. That the 10 nations that originally the top horn on the seventh head, which represented the multitude of nations after Rome fell, which is the current situation,
We live currently in the era of the ten horns, so to speak, multiplicity of nations. So they shall eventually turn, after having given their power to the beast, false government, totalitarian governmental structures that oppose themselves to God, which every American, well, actually every world country, with the possible exception of Zambia, is the Vatican. That's the tradition. They give their power to the beast for the entire time until they turn and change and hate the whore and destroy it. The destruction of the whore that rides on top of the waters and the multitudes is executed by these ten nations. But that wasn't the original position. Verse 17 says they originally gave all their power and authority to and sold out to totalitarianism and allowed false religion to prevail. But then they turn around and destroy it. So the destruction of the whore of Babylon is executed by the ten nations. Now, they've had a change of heart in the meantime. Ten nations representing essentially a gigantic multitude of nations. In any event, the point here is whose will was fulfilled by placing it into the hearts of the nations? God. Regardless of how you want to interpret this passage or sequence, it's clear that God is the one who placed it in their hearts. We've all told the story about Joseph. And I don't want to repeat that because it's not going to be helpful to us. Proverbs 16. There's several texts in Proverbs 16 that speak to this issue. Skipping a few things, try to hit some points in the next 8 minutes. First verse of Proverbs 16, the preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The preparations of your heart and the answers of your tongue are from the Lord. God gets credit for them. Source for them. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, for the day of destruction. Verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. We see both things. Man doing his thing was a secondary cause, but God directed his steps. God had an ultimate control. How else did Ahab get killed? But peradventure, some fleeing soldier just took perchance, happenstance, tossed with an arrow, and they ended up sailing through the air and right through a chink in the armor. So that Micaiah's prophecy would be true, even though 400 prophets said it wouldn't happen. It was 401, and the one was right, and 400 prophets, predictors of God's will, were wrong. Verse 33 in this chapter, the very last verse, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That all events, even chance happenings, are controlled by God, and everything's under his total government. The answers of your mouth, the preparations of your heart, all things, even the evil. Look at Jeremiah 10:23, which is essentially Jeremiah's comment on Proverbs 16. Jeremiah 10:23. And what's interesting about this verse is that's the beginning of a prayer. This is not doctrine, but it sure comes off sounding like doctrine, but it's really the beginning of a prayer. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What more do you need? I don't know how Arminius and Pelagius got their doctrine off the ground in light of scriptures like this. Just figured a way around it with some artifice. The way of man is not in himself. The free willers tell you the way of man is in himself. You have to directly contradict this prayer of Jeremiah. Maybe you get away with it by saying, yes, Jeremiah's own personal prayer, but not to do with doctrine. Maybe that's the evasion. I don't see it. We've already talked about the potter having power over the clay. And the free will folks say, no, the potter does not have this power. They don't mind subtracting from God's power. I mind it. God, let me just see if we can finish up here.
talking about freedom real quick. The more freedom you have, the more certain your actions become. They don't become less certain. All anarchy become more certain. Jesus had more freedom than anybody. Every single step he took was ordered. Here's an example. A ship at sea. If you take, turn the engines on randomly, no crew, just a monkey there playing with the switch. You disconnect the rudder. The ship's got total freedom now. The monkey's on it. There's no rudder to bother it. Bells are ringing. There's no crew. Totally free ship. It's going to get anywhere. Now, install the crew, put the rudder back in place, and let the engines go full speed ahead. The ship can now go anywhere in the world, any port in the world. Couldn't do it. See, sort of idea of freedom is falsified. Our idea of freedom is freedom from all restraint, but that's not the biblical thing of freedom. There's no such thing like that. Historic example, William Blake, the great poet, Jerusalem, I guess. Poem is subsection of a poem that became one of the great hymns in England. That's the second hymn in the songbooks. He believed in freedom. He elevated it. He's a doctor. He wanted to apply it across the board consistently. So he looked at his vineyard one day and said, you know, noticed that his gardener was always pruning the vine. He said, hey, what you doing? No more of this. I want these vines to be free. And so he barred his gardener from pruning the vines. And then, of course, the next season came around and he came looking for the wine grapes. Guess what he found? No wine grapes. Because vines spend all their energy generating more vines rather than pruning and creating the grapes. So fruitlessness results with this phony sense of freedom. But our big lesson has got to be this, that God is Lord, Jesus is Lord, and that is not an empty slogan. There truly is Lordship there. Since we're going to have to go through this next week, I'm going to close us with a passage out of, yeah, I think it's exciting, Genesis 5. It's tricky in the middle, yeah, Genesis 48. This is going to be basically an intro into what we'll be talking about next week when I finish this lesson. It looks like, Ernie, we may have a little slop over into the weekend after this, right? But that's okay. This is when Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, up to Jacob, Israel, for their blessing. And in verse 15, well, look at verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. Because it's funny, his sons were situated before him in such a way that Joseph wanted Ephraim to get the right hand blessing over here and Manasseh to get the left hand blessing. So he put his sons in the order, the birth order. And what Israel did is he crossed his hands like this, his hands on the boy's heads. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, verse 14, guiding his hands wittingly. In other words, he knew exactly what he was doing, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. And he shall also become a great people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. The connection with next week is what God's doing in terms of his will with the nations and who they are. He said in the very first section of this prophecy, let my name, Israel, be named upon Ephraim. And that's what he said about Ephraim. He crossed his hands and literally said, he shall become a multitude of nations. Israel shall become a multitude. In fact, the original Hebrew
fullness of nations. It really means that that which is named by the name of Israel becomes multinational. Kind of a shock to most of us who associate with the piece of Israel, the real estate far in the Middle East. But the truth of this, how it reflects knowing God's will, we'll expand on next week. So that'll be a little teaser. But think about it. Hey, he is named Israel and he becomes a multitude of nations. Where in Scripture does Israel, is Israel taught to be multinational? Well, a little quick thing. Paul says they are not all Israel but are of Israel. Not everyone who's in Israel is Israelite, but there is a true Israel. But Neil, I'll let you speak, and if you can close us in prayer, that'd be great.